If you would, please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. My wonderful assignment is to speak to you this evening on the first 13 verses of this chapter. And if I had to give a theme or a title to this message or to this section in Ephesians, I would title it God's Amazing Plan. And so we're going to talk about God's plan, how he described it. This is in verse 3 and in verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3. He described this plan as a mystery. Now, we need to understand something, and I'm sure many of you have heard this before, but it's worth repeating. In the vocabulary of the New Testament, a mystery is not something that's unknown. A mystery is something that you would never have known unless it was revealed to you. But once it's revealed to you, you can know it. So a mystery can be known. It's just you would not know it by intuition. You wouldn't know it by figuring it out. It had to be revealed to you. And in context here of the New Testament, it had to be revealed by God. That's what we have here, the revelation of a mystery. But this revelation of a mystery really reveals to us a plan of God. I'm going to talk about it, just walking through the verses here in five facets. Number one, I'm going to talk about the preface to the revelation of God's plan. Number two, I'm going to talk about the portrayal of God's plan. Number three, I'm going to talk about the presentation of God's plan. Number four, I'm going to talk about the purpose of God's plan. And number five, I'm going to talk about our participation in God's plan. And since I rarely alliterate in the points of my sermon, I'm pretty proud of myself right there with five P's in the plan here. Verses 1 through 5 here, let's take a look at the preface to the revelation of God's plan. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In this section, Paul basically wants to tell us what the mystery is. He's going to introduce the idea that this thing that God has revealed to us. But I need to make this very plain here. The first few words, we could spend a whole evening talking about this. Did you notice that in verse 1? I, Paul, a prisoner of those rotten Romans. Is that what it says there? Isn't it striking how Paul writes this? I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Could not Paul have written and been truthful? I, Paul, prisoner of the rotten Romans because of the plotting of the Jewish religious leaders. He could have written something like that and it would have been true. That's why he was in Roman custody at the time, awaiting trial before Caesar. On a surface level, that was true. But friends, only on a surface level, Paul realized that really he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There he is, shackled with chains. And he realized, even my chains belong to Jesus. Lord, I didn't put these chains on me. If I had it within my power, I'd let him go and walk away from him. But since I'm in this situation, these are going to be your chains. If I'm going to be a prisoner, I'm going to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is a side point, but I can't pass on making it. You know, so often it's easy for us to get locked into a mentality where we're a victim of those who sin against us and hurt us and plot against us. And I understand, and it may even be completely true, as it was true for Paul in Roman custody right now. But you need to understand what Paul understood, that ultimately your fate is not in the hands of any human being. Your fate is in the hand of God. And God doesn't give any human being the right to dictate exactly how it's going to go in your life. No, no, no. Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Like I said, we could talk for a whole hour just on that, could we not? But let's move on. That's just such a great tidbit there. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, that word dispensation is very interesting in this context. It speaks of the implemented strategy of God's plan in the church. God, by his grace, has a strategy, and Paul was part of putting that strategy into practice. Notice how he says, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And that's how it is for everyone who's a servant of the Lord, or at least it should be. We receive something from the Lord that we seek to give to others. I just want you to notice that pattern there, which was given to me for you. I look out upon you all here this evening. Here you are. You're serving the Lord in so many different ways. I mean, I could count the many different ways. You're reaching out to the community. You're serving in the church. You're serving the children. You're serving the youth. You're serving in the parking lot. You're serving in the coffee shop. You're serving in the bookstore. You're serving this way. You're serving on the security team. You're doing all these different ways. There's all in uncountable ways you can serve in this church and in the community. But the bottom line is you can't adequately serve anybody until you've received from the Lord first and you receive from the Lord continually. But beware, dear person serving God, of that dynamic of running on empty, where you're just kind of not receiving in, but you keep giving out. But Paul says, no, for me, I received from the Lord, then I gave to you. He's going to continue on and explain, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. There's a mystery that God has revealed to me. Paul's reminding the Ephesians. He's saying, I'm not making this up. This isn't my invention. God gave me the revelation of this, and I'm only the messenger of his truth. Now, I hope this is getting you kind of filled with a little bit of anticipation. Paul's going to describe to us this thing that was a mystery. It still is a mystery, but now it's revealed. God revealed it to him. What is it, Paul? What is it going to be? Well, you're going to have to wait just a little bit. He's going to tell us what the mystery is in the later verses in this section. But he just wants it to be known right here that he made it known to me, Paul says. It was a mystery, but it is known. However, verse 5, don't miss this, was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. But Paul's about to make known this strategy that God called him, and you could even say that God called us to put into action. Well, what is the strategy? Well, what is this mystery that he's getting at here? Are we ready? Verses 6 and 7. Don't look down at it yet. Come on, you got to follow with me here now. Allow me to build a little suspense as a preacher here. Verses 6 and 7, ready? Here it is. Here's the portrayal of God's plan. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. That this is the mystery. Here's the presentation. Here it is right here. This mystery, this plan of God. It's that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Here it is. That believing Jews and believing Gentiles are joined together in one body of Christ, into one church, and they're no longer separated before God as such. That's it. That's the mystery that's now been revealed. Now, if you go, oh, yeah, I just want to remind you, it may seem like old news to us, but if we lived in Paul's day, and especially if we had been familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, with the Old Testament, if we were familiar with that, it would hit us in a different way. You see, we would be surprised at the revelation of this ministry. Now, it is no secret that salvation would come to the Gentiles. Many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of salvation coming to the Gentiles. I mean, you could go far back, even to Genesis chapter 12, where God gave the promise to Abraham. And what did he say? I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. And he says, and in you, just the Jewish people will be blessed. Is that what he told Abraham? No, he said what? All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. I mean, you could have figured it out just from then, but it's repeated again and again. It's repeated in the Psalms. It's repeated in the prophets that God's work of restoration, God's work of salvation would go out to the Gentiles and the Gentiles would come to faith. It's a very prominent theme. So that's not the mystery that the Gentiles would come to faith. Here's the mystery. Here's the completely new information. It's that Jew and Gentile would come together in one body in the church, making one new man from the two, as Paul wrote back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. That's brand new. That's not described anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, this was hard for some Jewish believers in the first century to accept. Because they basically thought this. They said, well, yes, we want Gentiles to come to Christ. Let them become Jews first, and then they can come to Jesus. That was the mentality. That was so much of the effect of the placing upon, for example, in the book of Galatians, the law of Moses, putting it over those people and bringing them under the law. You could even say, perhaps, I don't want to give this much credit, but even if you want to say it was well intentioned in this sense. We want them to come to Jesus, but we just think they have to go through Moses to get to Jesus. And what this wonderful revelation was in New Testament times is, no, God's doing something new. This is a new dispensation. And in this new dispensation, God is bringing one new man out of the two. He's bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's new and was not prophesied, at least in a specific way, in the Old Testament. You see, the result of it is, in verse 6, both Jew and Gentile become partakers of his promise in Christ. Now Gentiles are full partakers of his promise. That's no longer a privilege reserved only for the believing Jewish person, but no, for all believers who are in Christ. And notice how it happens. It happens, verse 6, through the gospel. This could only happen through the gospel, where all men and women have an equal standing in Jesus. Isn't that true? You see, if it comes through tradition, that can never happen, because maybe your tradition's better than mine. If it comes through a priesthood or through ceremonies, then it can't happen. If it comes through law obedience, then it can't happen. If it comes through genetic ancestry, then it can't happen. But if it comes through the gospel, then it can and does happen. No wonder the Apostle Paul was happy. He was excited to be a minister. That's the word he uses in verse 7, to be a minister of that gospel. He's a servant of that gospel. I'm here just to preach that good news. Now, in verses 8 and 9, he's going to talk about the presentation of God's plan. Ready? To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Oh, this isn't in my notes, but I got to pause here just for a moment. I believe Paul genuinely felt that way. I don't think he's just talking about in the sickly spiritual way that sometimes people talk. Oh, I'm not a very good Christian at all. I really don't serve the Lord very well at all. You say it in a way that's almost welcoming. People say, oh, no, really, you are. You know, we kind of poor mouth ourselves so that other people compliment us. Friends, there's not a shred of that in the Apostle Paul. Paul could not forget that he had once persecuted the church of God, that he was responsible for the death of many Christians. And I think this is what tormented him worse. He was responsible for some Christians blaspheming the name of Christ. I think that weighed on his conscience more heavily than anything else. So he felt it. Okay, back to verse 8. Verse 8, yes. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is my calling. I'm here to present this great mystery. And even though I'm less than the least of all the saints, I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. God hasn't given me this place because I'm better or more gifted or more talented. I'm just the least of the less of all the saints. But here I get to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, this mystery, this fact that we get to come into one new body, this is like riches for the Gentiles. We can come now before God in a standing that Gentiles could only dream of before. And these riches, do you see the word he used in verse 8? These riches are unsearchable. You can never reach the bottom of them. You can't exhaust these riches. It's beyond any of our ability to figure out all that God has given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what Paul worked hard to do, verse 9, is to make all see what is the mystery of the fellowship of this. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Paul had been entrusted with these great riches, but his passion was now to make this gospel known to all people. He wanted everybody to see and share in the fellowship of the mystery. By the way, I love that phrasing. The fellowship of the mystery. Look, I know we could talk about all this stuff in an academic way, and there would be value in that. There's value in academic study and doing the deep theological dive. Sure, there's a role, there's a place for that. But if what God has done in establishing the church, this one new man out of Jew and Gentile, if what God has done in establishing that, if it's just a theology problem for you to figure out and you don't know and benefit from the fellowship of the mystery, then you're really missing out. Do you know what it's like to connect with another believer that you have never known before? You might be separated by language, by culture, by distance, by geography, by economic class, by education. On the outside, you have nothing in common, but you just have this instant brotherhood with them or sisterhood with them because you're both in Christ. Friends, that's the fellowship of the mystery. God has brought us together in this wonderful body where we are together. And this is something for us to enjoy. This is something for us to live in, to walk in. However, as he says there in verse 9, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. This great truth, this fellowship of the mystery was hidden before it was revealed after the finished work of Jesus on the cross. By the way, this reinforces the idea, the biblical truth, that there is something genuinely new in the new covenant. And that it's wrong to consider Israel of the Old Testament simply the Old Testament church, and to consider the church right now the New Testament Israel. No, God's doing something new in the church. And might I add, Paul doesn't talk about it here, so I'm not going to go into great depth, but that doesn't mean that he has given up on the Jewish people or forsaken them. There remains a promise, not just a promise, but many promises that God has sworn to perform for the Jewish people. Most notably, those found in the book of Romans where he says that all Israel will be saved. That before God wraps up all things in his glorious plan, if I could say this, before the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, that there will be a revival among the Jewish people and they will become largely a Christ accepting people instead of a Christ rejecting people. And these promises are so tied to God's character that Jesus himself spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem and he said, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that tells us a couple things. It tells us, number one, that the Jewish people will survive to the very end of the age. Because if they're not around, they can't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And number two, it says that they will be a Christ accepting people rather than majority of Christ rejecting people, because they will welcome Jesus and embrace him as the Messiah upon his return. Well, that's not in there, but I got a little excited about it. It annoys me when people, maybe through tradition, maybe through ignorance, when they twist the clarity of the scriptures on these points. But let's get into the meat of this. All, in a sense, that I've spoken to you so far has been, in a way, introduction. To me, the most fascinating part of the text that's assigned to me is in verses 10, 11, and 12. Oh, no, wait, what? Eyes up here, folks. Don't look ahead. Come on. Work with me on this. Verses 10, 11, and 12. You ready? Okay, now let's look at them together. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Friends, I think that those three verses in an eloquent and powerful way explain to us the purpose of God's plan. Notice here, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God, what's the manifold wisdom of God? Well, it's his great and various and multi-aspected, if that's even a word. But it's wisdom that's like the facets of a diamond or a precious gem. There's so many angles. There's so many aspects to it. It's manifold. You can't just describe it with one word or a few words. God has manifold wisdom, and God wants something, or wants to do something with his manifold wisdom. Look at it there in verse 10. That now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Okay, great. God wants to make known his manifold wisdom. Right, well, how's he going to do that? By the way, verse 10, where it says that it might be made known, nobody should take that word might there as it implies a coin flip. Well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. No, it's not might in that sense at all. Listen, I'm not a scholar in the original Greek, but the Greek expert Dean Alford pointed out that this phrase might be made known is emphatic. It strongly contrasts with the idea of hidden in verse 9. It's more must than might. You could translate at least the sense of this, that it must be made known. The manifold wisdom of God must be made known by whom? Who's going to reveal his wisdom? Look at it here in verse 10. It tells us that it might be made known by the church. All right, we're going to talk about that. By the church. Who is this manifold wisdom revealed to? To the principalities and powers. This explains how God will reveal his wisdom and to whom he reveals it. He's going to reveal it by his work in the church, and he's going to reveal it to angelic beings. Right? I don't have the time to go into it. Just, I feel a little funny, but take my word for it. Principalities and powers, that's like New Testament vocabulary for angelic beings. And by the way, when I say that term angelic beings tonight, I'm going to use that phrase a lot in the next couple minutes. I want you to consciously think, I'm talking about angelic beings at a class. I'm talking about both faithful and fallen. So it includes both of them. Angelic beings, principalities and powers can refer to both faithful and fallen angelic beings. So do you get the idea here? God wants to reveal his wisdom by the church to angelic beings. Now, of course, it's true that God wants to reveal this wisdom to the church. Yes, we want to learn God's wisdom. That's absolutely true. But in the big picture, check this out. God does not use angels to reveal his wisdom to the church. No, what does he use? He uses the church to reveal his wisdom to angels. Again, both faithful and fallen. Now, this is a huge wake-up call to every one of us. And here's the wake-up call. We are called for something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification. We are called to be the way that God teaches the universe a lesson, and it's a beautiful lesson. I don't want to alarm anybody. I certainly don't want to sound sensational, but I'm speaking biblical fact here that we are surrounded by invisible spiritual beings. And they intently look upon us. Paul is drawing back the invisible curtain that hides these beings. You know what this is like? This is like Elisha at Dothan. Do you remember Elisha at Dothan? When he and his assistant were surrounded by all these enemy troops. It was the Syrians, wasn't it, who wanted to capture him? And what did they do? Well, all Elisha prayed was simply this. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And what did his servant see? He saw innumerable angelic beings all around. A moment before, he couldn't see them, but now his eyes were open. Paul's doing a little bit of that work for us right here. He's saying, I want you to consider that you are under observation from angelic beings right now, and God is using you to teach them. I want you to think about what these onlooking angelic beings know that we often forget. You know what? When they look at you, they know that you're an image bearer of God. They can just see it on you. They can see it in you. By the way, I would like to point out that nowhere in the Bible does it say that angelic beings are made in the image of God. I think they look at us and they're jealous. They realize that we can have a connection with God that probably is distant for them because they're not made in God's image. So they look at us and they can see it right away. These angelic beings look at us and they see our weakness and our sin. Those angelic beings look at us and they see our faith. I think it blows the mind of angelic beings that we have faith in a God whom we have never seen. They see him. Their eyes behold him. They're like, they've never seen this God yet. They trust him. They surrender their lives to him. These angelic beings, they see our strength and they see our potential and they know our destiny. They know, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that we will sit in judgment over them in some way or another. I don't know exactly what that means, but they know. You see, sometimes Christians get the idea that God saved them and worked in their life because we're such great people. You know, God, real credit for you to have me on your team. You know, aren't you? You've got to be pretty happy about that. Do you see how the angels see through that? They shake their heads. You see, we might believe that it's because of us, but the angels know better. We may think that our lives are small and insignificant. Those onlooking angelic beings, they know exactly how much greatness you can do for the kingdom of God and how much damage you can do to the kingdom of darkness. We may doubt our high standing, as Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But those angelic beings, they can see it. They see this spiritual reality about us with their eyes wide open. Now, John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, explained this. And this is just a great way of phrasing it. This is what John Stott said. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Stott quoted another commentator named McKay when he said this, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. God is using us to teach them. Now, this means that angelic beings are interested in and instructed by the lives of Christians. And this is why the conduct of the church is so important. This is why, because angelic and demonic beings are looking in, and God's purpose is to teach them through us. Did you know, this is not the only passage in the New Testament that indicates to us that angelic beings are interested in what God is doing among his people or how his people are acting. In 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 10, Paul wrote this, "For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." In other words, the propriety of the roles of men and women and their respective roles in God's church must be observed because you're under angelic observation. By the way, this is one, but not by no means only, but one of the reasons why God has established the leadership of qualified men in his church, and why God says as well that women should not be in places of pastoral or elder or leadership over the congregation as a whole. In either that kind of leadership in the pulpit. Why? Because we are under angelic observation. And here it is. You get that wrong and you're teaching the angels a wrong lesson and it doesn't glorify God. Here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 says this, "The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul wrote this, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Paul recognized that when he gave a charge to Timothy, he did it in the presence of onlooking angelic beings. We are under angelic observation, and God intends for us to be a lesson to the angels. Therefore, we must endeavor to live faithful, obedient Christian lives, not just because we get something good out of it, but because we glorify the Lord who wants to teach his wisdom through us to angelic beings. Now, brothers and sisters, is this not the whole theme of the book of Job? Isn't that exactly what God was doing in the book of Job? Of course it is. God used Job's life to teach the angels a lesson. And Job wasn't the first believer God used this way, and he certainly wasn't the last. And this reminds us that we are called for something far greater than our own individual salvation and even our own individual sanctification. We're called to be the way that God teaches the universe a lesson. And it should be a beautiful lesson. We're surrounded by intelligent, invisible beings, and they intently look upon us. So friends, if angelic beings are observing us as believers, then let's, by all means, let's give them something worth watching. Now, some of us, if angelic beings were to look at us, they'd be amazed. They'd be amazed with boredom. They'd say something like this, "I can't figure it out. Here's this guy over here. He's chosen. He's redeemed. He's made righteous. He's forgiven. He's cleansed. He's filled with and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at him. Christ dwells in him, the hope of glory. He's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And God has made his strength, his power available to him. God has even gifted this guy with spiritual gifts for the good of God's family. And what is he doing with all that? Well, nothing as far as I can tell." What? Wouldn't that be it? Now look, we learn all day long from bad lessons, don't we? That's 75% of the reels you watch on social media. Some fool getting schooled because he did something wrong. So yes, we can learn through bad examples, but dear brother, sister, do you want to be a bad example to the angelic beings? No. We want to be a good example to have them learn something positive through the way that we glorify Jesus Christ. imagine some angelic being bored to tears watching some guy waiting to see if he's ever going to do something with what God gave him. So let's give them something to look at, something they can glorify God about. It's true they can learn from our bad lessons, but let's give them some really good lessons to learn from. Now back here to verse 11. All this happens according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished. You see, this mystery reveals and furthers God's eternal purpose in Jesus. I believe that that purpose was previously described in Ephesians chapter 1, that God said that in the fullness of times, God would gather together. Essentially, he would sum up or resolve all things in Jesus Christ. And the mystery of this unified body of Christ is according to that purpose. You see, if God's ultimate purpose is to resolve everything in Jesus Christ, and I think that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. By the way, some things he will resolve in blessing, other things he will resolve in judgment, but it'll all be resolved in Jesus Christ. And if that's God's purpose to ultimately resolve everything in Jesus, then don't you see that he wants to resolve everything among God's people now by us as a body being one, being faithful, being unified? Best case scenario, we are a preview of what Jesus will do in ultimately fulfilling that summing up of all things into himself. We, the church, we're the trailer for that great movie to come when God resolves all things. And in this, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. That this equal standing of Jew and Gentile in God's church, that this shows the truth of the unity, that we, Jew and Gentile collectively, we have identical boldness, access, and confidence before God. Because our standing before God has nothing to do with national or ethnic identity, only with what? With faith in him. There's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Every one of us in Jesus has, verse 12 says, boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, through faith in him. All right, there's one verse remaining. Here's our participation in that plan. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I'll touch on a point I made at the very beginning when we talk about Paul being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There's just something so manly about Paul that it arrests our attention. Do you see here, there's not the slightest effort to try to gather self-pity from Paul here. What's he say? Don't feel sorry for me in prison. Don't feel sorry. God's working on things. Not a bit of self-pity. I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Even though Paul was under arrest for the sake of the gospel, he wanted his readers to not lose heart. He didn't want them to be discouraged for his sake because Paul was being used in the service of God's eternal plan. That whole eternal plan, he said, don't worry about it. I got onlooking angels right now and God helping me. I'm teaching them the right lessons. You do your work, I'll do my work, and the work of God will get done. Even though this will include, you saw that phrase in verse 13, my tribulations for you. Yes, it was true. Paul endured many tribulations for the sake of his calling for the Gentiles, including his present imprisonment. Yet in light of the greatness of the mystery, in light of the greatness of the message, in light of the greatness of the gospel, and especially in light of the greatness of his Savior, it was all worth it. So don't lose heart. Because, don't you love how he ends verse 13? Which is your glory? Paul was being used, and probably in a greater way than he ever imagined. You know, that Roman imprisonment of Paul, that produced for us the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Was God working through Paul a greater work of glory than we could ever? 2,000 years here, we're studying here tonight and being edified by it. God was doing that great work of glory even in the midst of it. So friends, Paul wanted to assure the Ephesians that just because he had the tribulations of being in Roman imprisonment, he was still furthering God's plan. All right. You. And if I could somehow look at each one of you individually in the eyes, I would do it to each one because it's just for you individually. You have a place in God's plan. None of you are forgotten. None of you are superfluous. None of you are unnecessary. It might be a small place, but you know what? I'd rather have the tiniest of places in God's great plan of the ages than I'd want to have a leading role in my own stupid story of my life. Oh, how great to have a role in His great plan. So, verse 13 applies to you. Don't lose heart. You have a place, a part, a role in the service of God's eternal plan. So what does this mean? It means show up next Sunday because it matters. It means keep preaching the gospel because it matters. It means keep resisting temptation and pursuing holiness. It matters. Keep preaching and teaching God's word, line by line, verse by verse, book by book. You keep doing it because it matters. Keep doing good in Jesus' name. It matters. Don't lose heart, even in your tribulations. God has given us a role in His amazing plan. And this is part of our glory. So, Father, would you please work that in us? I pray, Lord, first, for those who have come to this conference discouraged. Maybe they've been very good at hiding their discouragement, but, Lord, that's where they're at, and you know and they know. Lord, I pray that you would take this truth, this mighty truth about the calling and destiny that you've given us in Christ Jesus as one body, to reveal your wisdom to principalities and powers, and you would just let it, Lord, float us to a higher level of, Lord, encouragement and passion to be your people and to do your will. And Lord, I pray for those here tonight, they're not discouraged a bit. It's a great season for them. Well, Lord, keep them going. And keep them blessed and encouraged. In season and out of season, Lord, we want to be your servants. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal plan and for giving us even the tiniest of roles in it. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.